Good morning. Let me welcome you to this morning's training day. My name is Oren Martin. I serve as Senior Director for Equipping here at Watermark Community Church. And let me just tell you how excited I am. It brings me such joy to look out and see a full room of people who are excited about learning more about bearing witness to Christ in a hostile culture. That's amazing, right? In this day and age, on a Saturday morning, you are taking time out of your weekend to be here. And we are so thankful. Thank you for entrusting your time to us this morning. I pray it is massively helpful. I'm confident it will be, and that it will be helpful to you to help equip you to live in our world today. On training day, you can look at watermark.org/training day. You can look at past training days if you want recordings. Listen to those. You're welcome to do that. One more announcement about Secret Church on May 6th. Maybe you've heard of that with David Platt. I went to seminary with this guy named David Platt, and nobody knew who he was. And my, how things have changed in the past 20 years. But Dave Platt is going to be teaching through the book of Jonah. And Watermark is going to be gathering together on May 6th from 1 p.m. to 8 p.m. For that event. He's going to teach the book of Jonah and how it relates to Christ and to God's mission to reach the nations. So you're welcome to join that. There's going to be a QR code flashed up at some point where you can get more information on that. It's on our website at watermark.org. Lastly, and most importantly, I want to introduce our speaker, Stephen Presley. A few facts about him. He is from McKinney, right? What's that? Say again? Yeah. Yes. McKinney, Texas. He is a graduate from Baylor University. Anybody heard of that? Okay. A graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary. Anybody heard of that? And he's a graduate from the University of St. Andrews. That's not in Texas. That's in Scotland. He serves now as a senior fellow for religion and public life at the Center for Religion, Culture, and Democracy. And are y'all located in Plano? Your offices. Yeah. That's fantastic. Now, a more personal note, Steve and I taught together at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky for the past several years before we both made our journey back to the Holy Land of Texas. And so we are back home in our home state, and I am so thrilled that he not only lives close, I'm thrilled that he's here with us. He is a dear friend. I think one of the most complimentary things I can say about him is obviously he's gifted. You can look at his publications. You can look at just the things that he's been able to do, be a part of. But he is a happy Christian. And I don't take that for granted these days, to be a joyful Christian who lives out his faith as a husband, as a father, and as he equips people like us, like he will this morning. So we are thrilled that you are here. Dr. Presley. As people at Southern Seminary call you. Let me read just a verse from Hebrews 13, and I will pray for us. Oh, one more note. Garrett Weichel is praying for my mind right now to remember this. We will have coffee here in a few minutes. Sorry we don't have it now. It's a little bit late, but during the first break, it will be here, and so you can get juiced up, right, for the rest of the morning, right, if you need that. Right? All right, Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I think that's a great verse for our morning together because we're going to hear stories about faithful Christians who bore witness to Christ in a hostile culture. And I'll just tell you personally, it is so encouraging and motivating to know that we are not the first Christians to encounter difficulty. There have been a long line of faithful Christians for the past 2,000 years who have trusted in Jesus and who have entrusted themselves to him as they bear witness to him. So let me pray for us and we can hear some of their stories. Father in heaven, what a joy it is to be able to gather together. We don't take that lightly. We don't take it for granted. There are many Christians, the majority of Christians throughout the world who can't gather freely like we can this morning. And so we thank you. We pray for Dr. Presley as he comes to teach us and equip us, and that you would fill him with your spirit, that you give him words to say, give us ears to hear, We pray, Lord, that you would build us up in Christ, encourage us, equip us, challenge us, ready us, Lord, to live faithfully as we trust in you and in what you've done for us in Christ through his life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension, and to live faithfully, Lord, in whatever that looks like, as Christians, as husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, friends, church members, Lord, in every way. We ask that you would use this in our time together to build up our faith, hope, and love for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Welcome, Dr. Presley.
Good morning. It is a joy to be with you and be especially back in the great state of Texas. When I was in the process of moving here, I would text Orin and say, it's still there, right? Texas is still there. And when we drove down, when we moved here, we did the most Texas thing. I'm trying to steer my children in the path of righteousness. When we got to Texarkana, we pulled over at the state line road, went to the Whataburger, filled up on Whataburger, put on Pat Green's Songs About Texas, and drove across the border, right? Taking pictures of the sign. Yeah, I grew up in Texas, grew up in McKinney, graduated McKinney High School, went to Baylor, and then DTS. I've known about Watermark for a long time. When I was in seminary, I knew lots of students who were serving here, and just the impact this church has had on the city is immense. So familiar with the good work that's been going on here, and so excited for Orin to be here and hearing all about the good work that is happening here. What we're going to talk about this morning is a little bit of old and new, ancient and modern. There's a saying that to write a book, you kind of have to become the book. And in some ways, I've just finished a book on essentially learning cultural engagement from the earliest centuries of the church. It's going to be coming out early next year, and this talk is kind of a synopsis of that book that I've just finished. And probably like many of you, I'm watching as the world is changing rapidly around me. I have four kids. I'm trying to raise my kids in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. I'm trying to disciple them. I'm trying to attend church, to be a faithful member. Like many of you, I'm facing all of the challenges that the culture is throwing at us. And so for me, sitting down and spending time thinking about both ancient, how the church survived the first time around, and then modern, what wisdom can we glean from Christians who have lived in a pagan culture, in a culture in which Christians, because of Christian belief and Christian conviction, were often ridiculed and often discouraged and despaired. If you have a Bible, open up to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I know your outline says we're going to begin in Acts 17. I want to start in Acts 2, then jump to Acts 17, and then we will make some progress through that. Most of the church history courses I took, if you don't have the notes are in the back. I'm going to be using those notes throughout all of these sessions. So if you don't have a copy of the notes, be sure to go back and grab one. Most of the church history classes I began right here in Acts chapter 2. I think Acts chapter 2 provides us what I am going to call the spectrum or the definition of a Christian identity. And I use identity very specifically. I use that language very particularly because we live in a time in which identities can be made, in which identities can be created, in which identities can be formed. And I think Acts 2 gives us a three-pronged approach to what is a Christian identity. And we're going to see when we jump to Acts 17 here in a second, what happens when that Christian identity meets a pagan world. So if you know Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up, I'm beginning in verse 22, and he shouts out, he goes, "Men of Israel, hear the words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. He was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, yet God raised him up again." I would define this, and we could explain this a bit more in some other places, as Christian confession. An understanding of what it means to be Christian begins with a confession. Now, the history of the church has borne out that confession has taken on various doctrinal and theological claims as the church has encountered all kinds of heresies and all kinds of cultural interactions. Christian identity begins with a confession. Who is Jesus? We got to explain that. So a Christian identity first begins with this claim. And you notice we could walk through each of this. Jesus, a man, attested to by miracles, wonders, and signs. He died. He rose again. If we went on all the way to verse 34, he ascended and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. That is a confession, a narrative, and a propositional claim about who Christ is. Thus, Christian identity begins with a confession of who Christ is. But it doesn't stop there. Notice verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "What shall we do? Repent and be baptized." Now, there's something more that Christians do. Not only do they make confession, but they go through a ordinance or a practice that is baptism, in which they join a community. This is distinctive from everything else going on in the culture. This is a Christian liturgy or a Christian practice. This marks them out. Just last summer, I was with a group of PhD students. We were touring England, and I got to see, we visited a small Baptist church in which someone had been raised in Islam and had converted to Christianity, and at his baptism, he made a public confession of faith, and it was dramatic, and it was incredible. And you saw someone who made Christian confession, was baptized, and joined the community of faith. We'll talk about it in a minute. Baptism in the early centuries of the church, before the rise of Constantine in the 4th century, was a very significant and important event because it signified, burn the ships, baby. We are crossing, right? We are joining the Christian community. But the interesting thing is, right, when you join the Christian community, God then does not separate you out from being embedded within a world and a culture that is often set against the Christian community. In the history of the church, it hasn't always been that way, but I'll make an argument. We are headed into a world that looks a whole lot like the early church in a second. But notice, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayers. Verse 42, notice there are Christian practices that distinguish the Christian community. This is a Christian liturgy. So not only do you have Christian confession, but you have Christian practice, Christian liturgy, Christian worship. These things mark you out, mark us out together. These things define who we are. But there's one more peg, one more leg to this threefold description of a Christian identity. Verse 46, they were selling all their possessions and belongings, and they distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day they were attending the temple, breaking bread together. There is a Christian morality. A Christian ethic is the third peg. There is Christian confession. There is Christian worship. And there's Christian morality. Those three things form a Christian identity and define a Christian community that is now trying to live like Christ. Now, we can have a Q&A time here in a minute. And the history of the church is filled with debates and discussions about the relationship between the church and the world. Niebuhr, many years ago, wrote a book called Christ and Culture. And he talked about, we'll talk about in a minute, Christ above culture, Christ against culture, Christ and culture and paradox, all these kinds of different relationships. But at its base, what we find in the early church is the struggle of the church trying to express its identity in a world that is defined by paganism. And I use paganism in a technical sense, the worship of the pagan gods. And we find that when we flip to Acts 17. So if you flip over to Acts 17, you'll see a place where the Christian identity meets the pagan world. Acts 17, where Paul is on Mars Hill and suddenly encountering those who worship pagan gods. And let's see what happens when we meet with Paul. Paul, verse 22, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive you're very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found an altar to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples." So notice, man, Paul has to begin at the bottom, right? He has to begin with the basic assumption that there is a God and that this God created the world. Because when Christianity interacts with paganism, there are very little shared religious assumptions that the church has to be able to evangelize and teach. You have to start at the base. Hey, there is one God. He created all things. The very breath in your lungs is the creation of the one true God. Right? We have to start at the bottom. It's different than what's happening with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. What was the Ethiopian eunuch do? He was reading the Bible. In Acts chapter 8, he had Isaiah 53 out in front of him, and he looks at Philip, and he's like, you know, who is this talking about? And Philip says, well, let me tell you, right? Let's get down to business. Jesus, baby. All right. And at that moment, the Ethiopian eunuch looks at Philip and says, is there any reason I shouldn't be baptized? And Philip says, no, let's do it. Come on, baby. Let's get this done. Let's be baptized. Join the community. But notice the difference between Acts 8 and Acts 17. Paul has to start at the very bottom. He has to start with, okay, guys, let's begin with there is one God and not many gods. There is one God who created all things. Once we get that, now we can start getting down into some specifics about what it means to follow Christ and who Christ is and other kinds of theological questions. So the challenge the early church had is both evangelism of Jew and Gentile. And this challenge of evangelism of the Gentile, evangelism of the pagan world, became a challenge in which you had to get down to the very basics and the very general first principles and first confessions of what it means to follow Christ. If you go on, you notice Paul gets more and more specific. At the end of Acts 17, he says, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but he fixed a day where he will judge the world. We'll talk about hope in our last session. This will be very, very important. One of the most compelling things about the early Christian community was their hope. They confessed Christ will come again in glory, judge the living and the dead, and will establish a kingdom that will have no end. And that hope help them weather the cultural storm around them. That's our last session this morning we'll end with. But goes on, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Right? This is a foretaste of the next three centuries of the church. Some mocked, some found it interesting. Some mocked, some said, hey, what is going on here? That little passage is a window into the early church that had to survive in a world in which they were surrounded by pagan gods. And one of the fascinating questions that historians of Christianity have struggled to explain is how did the church go from 11 people hanging out with Jesus to Constantine in the 4th century, the first emperor to acknowledge Christianity as good? How did we get there? How did we get to a point where the church gets to Constantine in the 4th century and suddenly a Christendom or a culture defined by the mores of Christianity becomes the dominant political expression of the West? How did we get there? What did the church do in the first three centuries of the church? Well, that's what we're going to try to think about here this morning. I think Paul gives us this window in this foretaste of what we're facing. I think there's a couple books I'm going to recommend in the back. Stephen Smith is a constitutional lawyer, lives in Southern California, wrote a book called Pagans and Christians at the City. This is a great book. I recommend it. But his thesis is ultimately the world in which you and I find ourselves right now in the West mirrors in many ways, not in every way, and we can chat about some of that at the Q&A, mirrors the kind of paganism, or as T.S. Eliot called it, a modern paganism in T.S. Eliot's lectures on Christ and culture, a modern paganism. In other words, Smith argued, in contrast, the contrasting religiosities of the pagan and Christian understanding were basic existential orientations that could not coexist in peace. Christianity and paganism could not coexist in peace in the early Christian world. The tension led to a back and forth political struggle that led to the fourth century and the rise of Christianity. Though officially defeated, paganism and Christianity have had an uneasy relationship over the years. And now, in recent decades, Smith writes, the position has become more open and confident. In other words, we have returned to the second century, the third century, a time in which a modern paganism, again to use Eliot's term, is reviving itself, and the descriptions of what that kind of modern paganism, I would implore you to read Carl Truman's The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. If you haven't read this book, I recommend Rise and Triumph. Carl Truman has a shorter book, a summary of this, called A Strange New World. All of these books that I'm recommending, I put on the back table if you want to peruse them. Just get a glimpse of them on the way out. Carl Truman, in his book that came out, diagnoses the conditions of society in which we live. Truman argues for what he calls an expressive individualism, understanding that privilege is the internal over the external. My identity is what I form and fashion in my mind, or what I choose my identity to be, not what my body, or not what I am born with, or not the kind of human person that God has created me to be. In other words, this expressive individualism, which Truman gets from a few people, Charles Taylor and others, I put this on your notes, is a way in which we now have conceiving of the human person in ways that are not in keeping with Christian anthropology and Christianity. But Truman argues this. He says at the end of his book, after he finishes and describes the world in which we find ourselves, the second century church was a marginal sect within a dominant pluralist society. She was under suspicion, not because she appeared subversive. Actually, I was typing this. That should say she was under suspicion because she appeared subversive, claiming Jesus Christ as king. And again, we'll see this here in a minute. But the claim, Jesus Christ is king, is a political claim. In fact, we'll see in a second where the early church had to say, listen, emperor, when I claim Jesus Christ is king, I'm not just looking for another emperor. I'm claiming that there is one king who reigns, Lord over all. He is going to come again in glory, judge the living and the dead. You're only king for a little while. You're only king for a moment, an instant. It'll fly by. We're waiting for the one true king who's going to come again in glory, judge the living and the dead, and establish a kingdom. Christians were not just under suspicion because they ate flesh and drank blood. These were the rumors in the pagan world. Rumors that Christians did weird things. As you can imagine, these are popular understandings of the Lord's Supper. Christians were also accused of being incestuous because they treated each other like family and called each other brother and sister. In the early church, all those biblical passages of family took on life because they had to survive. So they had to treat each other like brothers and sisters and family. And so in the early church, they were often accused because they called each other brother and sister of being incestuous from the outside pagan world. But Truman writes, this is where we are today. We are in the second century. The second century world, in a sense, is our world, where Christianity is a choice, and a choice at some point to likely to run afoul of authorities. This is the world in which we live, the revival of a modern paganism. And so my project and our goal for this morning is to take a step back. Say, okay, what happened in the early church? How did things like Acts 17 play out in the next few years? What did the early church do that helped them survive? How did they survive? And is there any wisdom we can glean today from reflecting upon the way the church survived paganism the first time around? So what I want to do now is, in a few minutes we have, take a step back, and I want to help support this thesis by getting a glimpse of the pagan perspective of Christianity, what pagans thought about Christians. And I hope in the next few moments in this first session that you're going to see so many resonances about the way pagans viewed the church. And I'm going to come at this from three different perspectives. This is on your notes. We're going to look at the political perspective of the early church. Then we're going to look at the intellectual perspective. And then we're going to look at the social perspective. In other words, we're going to walk through and you're going to see how each segment of society viewed Christianity. The first is I'm going to use a provincial governor named Pliny. Pliny wrote a very famous letter to the Emperor Trajan. This is around 113, early second century. Pliny writes this letter to Trajan because Pliny's got a problem. He's got a problem because a bunch of people in Bithynia, it's northern Turkey, are converting to Christianity. And because they're converting to Christianity, they're not going to the temple to worship. They're not buying idols or buying sacrifices. In other words, the whole economic system is being destabilized because Christians have evangelized, because people are joining the church. And so Pliny doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know much about these Christians. And so he begins a process of interrogation. You can read, this is on your reading selections. You can see that quote from Pliny. He's describing to the Emperor Trajan how he went about the business of persecuting Christians. This is what he said. In the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have followed this procedure. I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt, whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserve to be punished. In other words, it's hilarious. The political figure doesn't actually care what Christians believe. They only care about political compliance. They are totalitarian. They want everyone to worship the pagan gods. They don't care what you do at your house. As long as you pinch a little incense to Caesar's image, as long as you curse Christ, Jesus was a silly man, I don't like him. Hey, Caesar is Lord, awesome. You can be hanging out with your family that afternoon, enjoying a good meal, right? Pinch incense, worship Caesar. And so Pliny went through this interrogation and he begins to interrogate these Christians. And he says to the Emperor Trajan, there's so many of them, I didn't quite know what to do, so I'm writing you, Emperor, to kind of know, what do I do here, all right? I need some wisdom because there's a lot of these Christians. I have found, though, by persecuting them all, that this contagion, as Pliny will say, can be checked and cured, right? We can cure this contagion by oppressing and suppressing these Christians. And notice he describes how some had been Christians and then abandoned it. And this is something we can talk about the early church. When you go back and look at early Christian martyrdom, and you look at those who gave their life, all of those stories are filled with others who rejected Christ and walked away. In every account, we hear stories of those who remained faithful and those who walked away. And it's a struggle as you read these accounts. Even here, Pliny says there's lots of Christians who pinched incense to Caesar and then walked away. And then the early church had a whole challenge. What do I do with someone that pinches incense to Caesar, curses Christ, and then shows up on Sunday? That's a whole new question that the early church had to wrestle with. He goes on to describe, Pliny describes what an early Christian worship service looked like. In the middle of that quote I gave you, he said, the sum and substance of their fault was that they met on a fixed day before dawn, sung a hymn to Christ as God, and bind themselves by oath not to do some crime. And this is where Pliny is, because there's so many small groups in the early church that were groups that were either robbing or groups that were secretive, that were trying to thwart the political system. Pliny is flabbergasted, right? Because these people made oaths not to commit a crime. What? And not only that, they made oaths not to commit fraud, theft, adultery, not to falsify their trust, not to return trust when called upon to do so. Their custom was to assemble and partake of food, and this is the crazy thing. It's ordinary food. In other words, these Christians are like good people. I don't know what to do. I don't know how because they're not gathering together for insurrection. They're gathering together to be moral. I don't know how to interact with this. And then they're not even like in their worship service. I know there's these rumors that they eat flesh and drink blood. Maybe he talks about John 6, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no part of me. Those passages might have been circulating. Pliny is like, they're not meeting to like eat flesh and drink blood. They're meeting to like just enjoy each other's company. They're meeting to have ordinary food. And Pliny is, he's confused politically, but politically he knows that he cannot have citizens who do not pinch incense to Caesar. He cannot have citizens. The Jews are grandfathered in. Jews have their own sort of kind of history, these Christians. We can't have citizens that don't pinch incense to Caesar. Trajan responds, and Trajan's response is this: Pliny, you've done a good job. There's no universal law we can make. This is Trajan's response as emperor. Instead, Trajan says, if people are denounced as you're not to seek out the Christians. But if Christians are brought to you and they refuse to pinch incense to Caesar, kill them. But if not, if they pinch incense, if they worship Caesar, let them go. That law right there that Trajan lays out defines how the second century interacted with Christians. To the point where a church father named Tertullian, in his apology at the beginning of the third century, nearly 100 years after this, quotes this law. And says, this is the dumbest law I've ever heard. This is the Presley paraphrase of Tertullian. He says, this is the most incoherent law. Either Christians are breaking the law and need to be sought out, or they're not. Okay? We can't have this kind of hybrid law where you say Christians aren't to be sought out, but if they're brought to us, we kill them. Instead, Tertullian, in his famous apology, he makes this argument that either Christians are breaking the law because of what we believe, what we teach, or how we live, or we're not, okay? And that's his response. But it shows you how this law is defining. And in a minute, we may talk about parallels between the ancient world. But this is the political. What about the intellectual? Give you a second example, Celsus. Celsus is a pagan philosopher. If you know the name, the church father Origen, he, about 75 years after Celsus, wrote this work called On True Word. Origen, the church father, writes an 8-volume response to this called Against Celsus. He was real creative as he came up with the title. Against Celsus. 8 volumes. Celsus was so influential, this is the earliest apologetic response or defense of Roman paganism against Christianity. You can read now, you can get copies off Amazon, What Origen does is he begins every paragraph with a long block quote of Celsus, and then he destroys them. Right? So what several have done is taken out these paragraphs of this pagan philosopher and lined them up now where you can read them. And Celsus is relentless. I mean, you think Acts 17, when they mocked Christians, it's just a foretaste. Celsus is relentless in his mockery of the Christians. Notice these words. This is right at the end of the second century. There's some connections between Celsus and Marcus Aurelius. Gladiator, right? Marcus Aurelius. Gotta use the cultural reference. You get it. Gladiator, right? Marcus Aurelius, who was a philosopher himself. Celsus had some connections, so he's writing at the end of the second century. He says, these Christians display their trickery in the marketplace. They go around begging. They would not dare enter into a conversation with intelligent men, nor voice their sophisticated beliefs in the presence of the wise. On the other hand, wherever one finds a crowd of adolescent boys or a bunch of slaves or a company of fools, there will the Christian teachers be also, showing off their fine new philosophy. It's like backyard Bible clubs, second century backyard Bible clubs. The Christians are like, they're going in and they're talking to people. These casual, organic interaction conversations where Christians are talking to your average person. But Celsus is just completely frustrated by this. He goes on, in private houses, one can see wool workers, cobblers, laundry workers, the most illiterate country bumpkins who would not venture to voice their opinions in front of their intellectual betters. These Christians claim they alone know the right way to live. And that if only the children would believe them, they would be happy and their homes would be happy as well. You can see the Christian appeal. You want to know what true flourishing looks like? You want to know what the good life looks like? It's not found in allegiance to Rome. It's not found in a hierarchy. It's not found in your devotion to Caesar as emperor. True Christian life is found in the church. It's found in following the gospel. And this goes back all the way to the second century where Christians are having to create these kind of organic evangelism encounters. One of the shocking things about studying the early church from the first century to Constantine is there are no major great awakenings. It's fascinating. There are a few instances where the Spirit moved here, the Spirit moved there. We have little accounts. And there's a lot about the history you don't know, but there's no one even writing from Christians or non-Christians about these massive outbreaks of revivals. Instead, there's the slow, steady, organic Christians embedded within the world, living Christianly, 1,000 million organic conversations in which Christians, through the virtue of fortitude and courage, are living their Christian witness in the public square. And yeah, it took a while. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen quickly. But through Christians cultivating fortitude in the midst of a Christian, a pagan world. Notice Celsus goes on and says, whoever has a pure heart or a wise tongue. This is fascinating. Celsus is a pagan philosopher. And he said when he tries to evangelize those and invite them to join the pagan philosophies, he looks for the intelligent, the wise, the perfect, the righteous. But you know what the church does? The church calls sinners. It's baffling. This is second century, the difference between a pagan evangelism and a Christian evangelism. Notice, the pagans say, whoever has a pure heart, a wise tongue, whoever is free of sin, whoever is pure, if you're righteous or good, come forward. But these Christians, they say whoever's a sinner. Whoever's unwise, whoever's childish, yea, whoever's a wretch, his is the kingdom of God. And so they invite thieves, burglars, poisoners, blasphemers, grave robbers. I mean, what cult actually invites grave robbers into their midst? And Celsus he's dumbfounded. These Christians, they're not looking for the righteous. They're looking for the sinners. This is written by a pagan who is completely baffled by the way Christians are calling the broken, the right, the unrighteous, the hurting. Last but not least, that's the intellectual. And notice, and again, we can talk about this in the Q&A. Notice how Christians are ridiculed intellectually. You want to talk about the loss of institutions today, loss of academic institutions. You want to talk about an elite class that mocks Christian intellectual life. I ran the PhD program for a couple years at Southern, and I spent a lot of time thinking about the Christian intellectual life. And in a minute, in the next section, we'll talk about Christian, its cultural engagement. And I'll make the argument that it can't just be a political, an intellectual, or a social. It's got to be all three. We need people working in a whole variety of ways. But one thing, look at how Christians are mocked and are ridiculed. One of the key differences is the pagans look to the Greek mind or the philosophers for all means of truth. Christians look to revelation. We look to the Bible. And so Celsus actually says in his thing, hey, Christians, if you want to know what's true, you got to look to the Greek mind. You got to look to Plato. You got to look to Aristotle. You got to look to the philosophers. You got to look to the philosophies of the day if you want to know what's true. Hey, and then the church comes along and says, well, we got this problem. God has revealed himself in Christ. Christ has imparted words of truth to his apostles who have written those down for our instruction. We have received truth given to us. So we can interact with your philosophy, we can have conversations, but truth is not purely mediated by the Greek mind. The last, so we have a political, we have an intellectual, and now we have a social. Lucian, a rhetorician, tons of plays and tons of works written by Lucian. He has one play called The Passing of Peregrinus. It's a fascinating play. Peregrinus converts to Christianity, but he does so under false pretenses. He joins the church, and then he's trying to exploit the church. And so in this account, Lucian, a pagan, writes this to mock the church, to make fun of them. And he's describing how when Peregrinus actually joins the church, he ends up in prison. And in this description, he is laughing at the Christians because the Christians go to prison to serve him. They don't know that Peregrinus is deceiving them. But read, this is Lucian's The Passing of Peregrinus, the last. People came, that is, Christians came from all over at their common expense to defend this hero. They showed incredible speed. They lavished all upon one of their members who was in prison. Much money came in because Peregrinus was in prison. These poor wretches, these Christians, have convinced themselves, first and foremost, that they're going to be immortal, that they're going to live for all time. As a consequence, they despise death and even willingly give themselves into custody. These stupid Christians. Furthermore, their lawgiver persuaded them that they're all brothers of one another. After they have transgressed once and by denying the Greek gods, by worshiping a crucified sophist, they live under his laws. They despise things and consider them common property. Such doctrines traditionally without any definitive evidence. So if any charlatan and trickster is able to profit comes among them, he quickly acquires sudden wealth by imposing upon simple folk. Right? These stupid, idiotic Christians that care for people in prison, that show up. And in the rest of the text, he describes how Christians would actually get into his cell and read the Bible to him and spend time with him. And what we're going to see in the next lesson is the reality that if you found yourself in the second century world, you did not want Lucian coming to visit you in prison. They saw the Christian witness, the Christian testimony, the public evidence of Christianity, the social witness that on balance and over time was more compelling, more persuasive, more loving, and eventually Christian morality and Christian doctrine won the day by the time we get to Constantine in the 4th century. With that, I want to take our first break. I know some of you want to get some coffee. What I want you to do now is we have a little break here, but in your break time, if you want to hang around at your tables, get some coffee and come back, I want you to talk about one or two surprising things that you find about the early church, the second century pagan perspective of Christianity. All right, ready, set,